Well, last week we saw Jesus begin teaching on the Ten Commandments, and we noted that he is doing two things. First, he is correcting the current misuse, abuse of the commandments that were going on at his time. And second, obviously, he is deepening our understanding of what the commandment in question requires of us. And remember, as we look at Jesus' teachings, again, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, really the whole Sermon on the Mount, is dominated by how we, his people, right, those who are members of his kingdom, those who are salt, light, he has made us, how we are to live. That's what dominates the sermon. That's what it's about, is how kingdom citizens, the character that they have, and then the lives that will be lived out from that. But as always, remember that the whole of our response, so our obedience to Christ, is in context of his love and his mercy to us, right? He commands us to live a certain way because we belong to him. And that belonging part comes first, right? He saved us, he loved us, he redeemed us, and now we get to live as his people, right? Our obedience is in response to the life that he has given. And it's good to remember that his commandments, what he's commanding here now, that is also his mercy, right? It's his mercy to us that reveals how we are to live. And I said this before, but it's best to cultivate a mindset, this doesn't happen all at once, but to cultivate a mindset that says we get to live up to what Jesus commands us, not just that you have to. Now, you do have to. You must live according to what he says. But his commands, and even his prohibitions, so the things that we are not to do, those are his love to us, right? So that we might properly live properly and be more conformed to his image. That's what it's for, and that's good for us. And so we, the church, we are never scared of talking about obedience to Jesus. That's not something that makes us, ooh, what are we talking about? No, it's the great privilege and it's the great adventure of our lives to hear his word, and then to live by it. And just remember, that's what all of this is designed for, that we hear now. What we talk about today, Jesus' teaching specifically on the seventh commandment and the ninth commandment, the whole purpose of that is for you to then go and do, right? To hear his words and then to put it into daily practice, right? This isn't just a thought experiment. This isn't just, hey, what do Christians believe from this book of theirs? No. Jesus means what he says, and he means for you to do it, to live this way. And last week, we talked about Jesus' teaching on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, and how he applies that commandment to the anger that is in our hearts. Right? And Jesus gets at where murder comes from. And we spent some time on this, that just because you haven't literally murdered someone, which is good, you shouldn't do that, that doesn't mean that your work and your responsibility concerning the sixth commandment is finished, right? That you're just done because you have murdered, got it. Now, we are also to be putting our anger to death, and we say that, putting our anger to death, not acting on it. When that anger, when that emotion, feeling swells up, you don't act in light of that anger, you put it to death. And remember, putting to death our anger, that is only part of the command that Jesus gives. The other part, we could say the positive part, is that we are to pursue reconciliation. Right? It's not just enough to not be angry or not to act out of our anger. We then also actively are working for, when you hear reconciliation, that's forgiveness, that's restoration, right? Where there was strife and there was dissension. Right? That is how we keep the sixth commandment in response to his love and kindness to us. And we also talked about the seventh commandment last week, thou shalt not commit adultery, and how Jesus applies that to the lust that is in our hearts. And lust, we didn't note this last time, but it's important. That word can be translated here as desire. And in Scripture, that can be used positively or negatively. So obviously here, it's negative. Do not lust after a woman who's not your wife. But for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that a man who desires the office of elder desires a good thing. And that's the same word here, used here, when Jesus says that whoever looks on a woman to desire her commits adultery. Right? So that's important because we understand from that that the sin is not the desire itself, the sexual desire. That's not the sin in and of itself. The sin is found when the object of is found in the object of our desire, when the object of our desire is unlawful. Does that make sense? That distinction. It's good to desire a woman. You should desire a woman who is your wife, right? Women are beautiful, they are desirable, and he who finds a wife finds a good thing. That is a good desire, a good and honorable desire, and even, in the sexual union, a life-giving desire, right? The desire for that, we could say sexual intimacy, sexual union, it becomes a sin when the object of our desire is unlawful, when it's prohibited by God. And that means to desire a woman who is not your wife, that is lust, right? That is to actively imagine and wish to fornicate with a woman that you are not married to, or man. That is breaking the seventh commandment. And it's helpful, I think, to remember that about the desire itself not being the sin, but the object is what makes it desire a sin, because we live in a time, as you well know, where emotions and feelings run the day. And if you truly feel something, if you truly desire something, then it must be good. And that's all it requires, if you actually do want that. But God doesn't work that way, right? His laws prohibiting certain actions don't have anything to do with your desire. Meaning, if you have a desire, then that somehow alters the ethical equation. It doesn't. Even if you genuinely have a desire for a woman who is not your wife, it doesn't matter. That's sin, right? But we in our culture, we have applied desire to the sexual ethic of our day, which means the only criteria nowadays for whether something is permissible according to the sexual ethic is what? It's not God's law, obviously. It's consent. If two or more people consent to a sexual act, then it's morally permissible, which is why homosexuality is now celebrated and even tolerated within the church, right? The thought being, if you really do desire that, then it must be okay. It must be good for you, right? But the desire itself does not make something good or bad. The object does. And so to sexually desire someone, anyone who is not your wife or your husband, that is sin. And that's the standard that Jesus is giving. That's the standard that we, the church, are obligated to live by, regardless of the desire that you currently have. And again, spent some time on this last week, that Jesus is also correcting the misuse of the law that is happening at his time. Remember, the righteousness of his people must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what all of this is under, in the context of. Namely, that obedience and righteousness is not merely checking off a box next to the most extreme form of that sin, right? I haven't literally murdered, I haven't literally committed adultery, therefore I'm righteous. That's not enough. And Jesus is doing the same kind of thing here in our lesson this morning, again, staying with the seventh commandment when it comes to the issue of marriage and divorce, right? He is correcting the misuse, the abuse that's going on regarding marriage and divorce, and he's deepening our understanding of what it means to be married, the requirements of it. And the misuse that he's correcting, that comes through in what he says in verse 31 about the practice of a man writing his wife a certificate of divorce and then sending her away. Right, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we learn, jump ahead to Matthew 19, that this law was given by Moses to Israel. Jesus says, he's correcting, again, the misuse that's going on in Matthew 19, that the law given, that you can write your spouse, your wife, a certificate of divorce, and then send her away, that was not a law designed to permit divorce. It was not a law that encouraged people to get a divorce. But that law from Deuteronomy 24, it was regulating divorces that were already happening. And Jesus notes that, again, in chapter 19 of Matthew, that Moses gave this law to Israel not because divorce is okay, but why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Meaning, they were going to get divorce, to pursue divorce, no matter what God had told them. And so the law, Deuteronomy 24, was to keep it under control. But divorce itself was never a good, allowable thing. Does that make sense? Right? Which is why Jesus, if you remember in Matthew 19, he appeals to what? In correcting that issue, why God gave that law in the first place, he goes to the first principle of what marriage was created by God to be. And that is one man, one woman, one flesh, forever. Right? That's how God created it. That's the way it was always intended to be. And just because there was a law given to regulate that problem, again in Deuteronomy 24, that doesn't mean the thing itself, divorce, is fine and good. And what had happened at Jesus' time was this regulation, right, that he mentions here from Deuteronomy 24, it was broadened to the point where a man could issue his wife a divorce as long as he went through this official process. As long as he had the official required paperwork, you could get a divorce. Now, the trick, the key, the rule in Deuteronomy said that if a man finds some uncleanness in her, his wife, then he may issue her a divorce. Now, the problem is, well, what does that mean exactly? What does the uncleanness refer to specifically? And as you know, you've heard this before, but at Jesus' time, the time to which he's speaking, there were basically two schools of thought. One said that the uncleanness that Deuteronomy 24 is referencing referred specifically to sexual morality, namely adultery. Or maybe if the husband finds out that his wife or his betrothed was guilty of some sexual sin before they were married, if that happened, right, if she were guilty of some kind of sexual transgression before or after marriage, then the man could issue her a divorce. And that was the only time. Right? That was one interpretation of that law at Jesus' time. However, there was another way of interpreting Deuteronomy 24, and that is that the uncleanness referenced could be anything that the man finds that is wrong with his wife. Anything he doesn't like about her. And I know you've heard this, but in some rabbinical literature, that could even include her messing up the food regularly. Right? That could, if she didn't repent of that, you're getting it right, that could constitute a valid reason for divorce. Now, out of those two options of interpretation, which do you think the people of Jesus' time gravitated to? The one that said, only for sexual morality, or the one that said, whatever you want, as long as you can prove that something, she really did mess up the dinner. Which do you think they chose? Well, the easy divorce, right? The one that said you could pretty much divorce her for any reason, as long as you did it the correct way. And obviously, you can see the problem that would arise, especially when that kind of theological, what does this law mean when it's applied, when it's practiced? The problem was that a man could go from wife to wife to wife as long as he issued her the proper paperwork, which means he could be married to a bunch of different women and still be a keeper of the seventh commandment, because technically, he has not committed adultery. That's the kind of abuse that Jesus is correcting. And he'll do this all throughout the gospel. And it's good to remember that we have the same penchant to do this, the same kind of thing, where we use the law to get around the requirements of the law, all the while maintaining the appearance of keeping the law. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing at this time, using God's law to get around it, all the while maintaining we're keeping God's law. And Jesus is very clear, and again, we get more clarity to this in Matthew 19, that the only valid reason for a man to divorce his wife is if there has been sexual immorality. Any other, or divorce for any other reason, is a violation of God's law. And the reason for that is because in marriage, and more specifically in the sexual union of husband and wife, man and woman become one flesh. Again, that's what Jesus says, cites Genesis in Matthew 19. That's the great mystery of marriage. Mystery meaning can't really explain that, right? How that works. But God has given that as a gift to his creation, that two become one. And Genesis, Jesus is very clear, that bond is created by God. And thus, man is not allowed to separate it just because, even if you have the proper paperwork. Doesn't mean you're allowed to separate what God has joined. However, what Jesus is saying is that sexual immorality, so adultery, is the murder of that one flesh union. That's how we can think about it. In one way, adultery is breaking the sixth commandment as well as the seventh commandment, because that's how serious it is. It kills the marriage. And if that happens, then the offended spouse is no longer bound to the one who has committed adultery. But that is the only time divorce is not a violation of God's law. That's what Jesus is saying. Because, again, if not for sexual immorality, and a man divorces his wife for any other reason, then he commits adultery when he marries again, and he causes his wife to commit adultery when she marries again. And the reason is because they are still joined in the eyes of God. So then to go join yourself with someone else, that's what adultery is. And kind of just the first application is, that's the standard that Jesus is giving for us, to us, the church. And part of what Jesus's point is that it's not proper for us to take the primary application of this as sitting around and trying to figure out all of the times when divorce is allowed. But that is the kind of thing that we have done nowadays, right? Where we try to come up with lists of reasons why we should permit a divorce. And like at Jesus' time, the category where we have stretched the category of biblical divorce to make it easier. Because that was the point. They're using this law not to curtail divorce, because it's a destructive, harmful thing, but to broaden it. What are all the reasons we can come up with why I can divorce my wife? Right? But that's not what Jesus is telling us to do. Just sit around and come up with lists. Right? The most important point is that we believe, just at an axiomatic level, that divorce is wrong. It's destructive. And it should happen only in the case of the most extreme case of adultery. Right? If there is adultery, or why we read from 1 Corinthians 7, if there has been an abandonment where one spouse just up and leaves the other, right? That often happens to no fault of the one who has been left oftentimes. But if that happens, then sadly, divorce may happen. But kind of the more immediate application is that divorce is not something that we, the church, seek after, right? Where we try to make it a valid option. In fact, if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, moving from the issue of abandonment, talking about an unbelieving spouse married to a believing spouse, he says, if it's possible for you to remain married, then you should do that. Meaning, kind of, if you broaden that principle out, if it's possible, don't pursue divorce. Try everything you can to stay married. Again, that's the standard. That's how we are to think about marriage and how we are to train our children to think about it as well. And that doesn't change just because of the cultural context that we're in, or because our desires have changed, or even when the person we married turns out to be someone that we don't really like. Right? That's not the basis of our fidelity to the commitment to the one that we have made our vows to. Right? Marriage is not based, the love of marriage is not based off of our feelings, but of our commitment. Right? That's what love is. It's committing to another person despite what else goes on. When things are challenging, right? And we have an obligation before God to honor those vows, even when circumstances change. Now, I know that divorce is a touchy subject, and that there are many in the church, some of y'all, who have been divorced. Maybe you were the one who was abandoned. Maybe your spouse was unfaithful. I understand that it's a sad, dark reality. And at the same time, we always remember that as we're talking about the responsibility that we have to Christ and to his law, we know that we serve a king who is merciful, a king who forgives, and that no sin that is repented of cannot be forgiven, right? So even if you have or are living in this sad reality of divorce, maybe the best option is to confess, repent, and then to believe that Christ forgives, and then to be faithful where we currently are. Right? This is not meant to beat you over the head with what already a terrible reality, divorce. But again, going back to our identity, we the church, we are the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, and we are the ones who have to uphold the standard, right? We are the ones who have to say, this is what marriage is, this is what our king commands, and this is what we will do. And I think right now, we the church have been far too influenced by our culture of divorce. And again, it seems like we're looking for excuses to get divorced rather than reasons to stay married. And those who've gone through it, you know how destructive it is, right? It causes mess, it causes problems. And it often works generationally, right? And children of divorce are more likely to get divorced. That's not always the case, but it reveals the objective, destructive nature. And God created marriage to be a lifelong commitment between man and woman. Now, that takes work, as you know. It takes sacrifice, and at times that can be very hard because you're a sinner and your spouse is a sinner, and that causes friction. But you also know that marriage is an unbelievable blessing. And a godly, loving spouse is the greatest gift that there is. But regardless of even circumstances, marriage is something to be fought for by the church. And we should enter into marriage with the mindset of divorce is not an option. At least that's the ideal. And then Jesus moves to the ninth commandment. So in verses 33 to 37, although the taking of vows, obviously that applies to our marriages, doesn't it? But again, Jesus is correcting the misuse of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, He's correcting the abuse, the misuse of that at his time, and he's also deepening our understanding of what he requires from us. And verse 33, what he is correcting is, again, same kind of thing with divorce, or same kind of thing with murder or lust, is finding loopholes into where you can maintain the appearance of being a lawkeeper, but not really. In this case, finding loopholes in a vow or an oath that one has made in order to get around having to fulfill that oath. So, for instance, if you vowed something of value to the temple or to another person, or if you took an oath, promised to do something, and you swore in the name of the Lord, then you are obligated to keep that oath. Right? So, with the Lord as my witness, I will do this or I will do that. That was binding. You had to do it because you invoked God's name. And everybody listening to him, Jesus, even the scribes and the Pharisees, they would agree with that. If you took an oath in the name of the Lord, you had to keep it. However, what if you swore by something else? Kind of like the, I swear on my mother's grave. Did you have to keep that? What's going to happen to your mother if you don't keep that? Or maybe that's not as righteous or pious. So what about if you swore by heaven? Or if you swore by the holy city, Jerusalem? Or if you swore by the altar, not the gold on the altar, just the altar? Then, well, you didn't swear by the Lord. And thus, if it came down to it, and you couldn't keep the terms of your oath, then it wouldn't really be a violation because God's name wasn't invoked. Right? That's the kind of thing they would do. And there again, there's a bunch of rabbinic literature on taking vows and what constitutes a solemn vow and what doesn't and the different examples of that, all trying to find the limits of the law. How far can we go? And you know that's what they did to the Sabbath. How many steps can we take before it's a violation? What kind of oaths and vows can we break? Or how many divorces, for what reason, before it becomes a violation? Right? But again, you can see the problem, that that's not how it's supposed to work. We, as God's people, we don't receive God's law, his commandments, his standard, and then the first thing we do is say, all right, how can we get around it? What are the things we can do where we don't actually have to do what he says? No, right? The standard is that we accept God's word, and we do it even when it's uncomfortable, even when it costs us something. And in this case, if we say that we will do something, then we must do it. That's the standard. If we promise something, then you have an obligation to see it through. And taking a whole bunch of oaths or swearing by all kinds of things, that's unnecessary. And it just leaves us open to deceit, to manipulate our words, to fraud, falsehood. Right? And I don't think this is what Jesus is saying. You're never allowed to take an oath or a vow. We do swear. We do make promises. The point is that we must do what we said. And if you say it, then you have to do it. And if you have to add a whole bunch of things that you need to swear by, right, for people to take you seriously, if you have to do that kind of thing, then your word must not mean that much. Right? If just saying I'll do it, well, I don't trust that. You got to swear by this, you got to swear by this, you got to swear by this, then maybe I'll trust you. If you have to do that thing, then you're not trustworthy. Right? Because you have to keep adding things to swear by for the other person to take you seriously. Instead, the standard is, as Jesus says in verse 37, we should just let our yes be yes and our no, no. That's the standard for Christ's people. We speak the truth and we do what we say we would do. Right? Our word as Christians should mean something. And Christians, we need to be painfully honest, meaning where we, to the best of our ability, we speak truth, we say what happened, and we keep our word even when we stand to lose something for it. I remember being in Bogota, Colombia. That's where me and Laura met. That's in South America for all those who went to public school. You didn't know that. Yeah, you're welcome. It was actually in the news this week. Not a very powerful country. Anyway, they had this cultural thing, I don't really know what to call it, but they were very open about it, where if you were able to be taken advantage of, then it was agreed upon that it was your fault for allowing that. Right? It wasn't the fault of the person trying to cheat you, openly trying to cheat you. It was your fault for being cheated, which meant, and it was very strange, seeing this kind of thing from very young children, like very, very young ages, everything was up for dispute, everything. Even if you saw with your own eyes, nope, that's not what really happened, because, well, if I can get away with it, then that's your fault. And I thought it was so strange that they all just agreed on that arrangement and that someone would lie so openly when everyone knew it was a lie. But part of the culture was, if I can get one over on you, well, then I will. And that's an example of how the church must not be, right? But even if we can break our word and get away with it, even if duping someone else would objectively benefit us, that is unacceptable. Even if nobody else would know, right? The standard is tell the truth, keep your word. If you say you will do something or not do something, then that's what you do. And your yes means yes, and your no, no. And applying that to marriage, we have vowed fidelity to our spouse, so we must keep our word. We vowed lifelong commitment, so that's what we must do. Which means no divorce. It means we will be putting our lust to death. We will be putting our anger away and working for reconciliation where there is strife. Again, you do that because that's what you've promised to do. That, again, is the standard that we have been given by our King. And it's our job to live up to that as best we can, not perfectly. You will fail. That's why we confess. That's why we repent. But it's our job to live up to the standard that he has given to us. And again, think of it that way this week, that this is what you get to do. You get to live according to what your King is commanding you. And so that's your focus this week, putting your anger to death, not acting on it. Right? Put your lust to death. Do not look at pornography. Stay committed to your spouse. Live and speak truthfully. Make your word mean something. Right? That is how we live up to the love and kindness that Christ has given to us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have revealed a true life in your commands, in the standard that you have given to us. Most of all, we thank you for the love of Christ that has set us free from our sin and our darkness, that has set us free from our love of sin, where we can pursue his standard. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in convicting us and turning us to Christ and to his law. We ask, Lord God, that again this week you give us the discipline, the faith required to know your word, to hear it properly, and then to live by it. We thank you again for your grace to us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.